So I'm just going to dive right in. If you wouldn't mind finding your way to the book of Genesis, and we are in chapter 22, Genesis 22, and there's a lot going on in that little chapter, and there's also a handout. This is one of the strong theological texts. Theological, obviously, meaning it means more than just a story. The story has more significance theologically as it relates to us and all that. So I'm going to just, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, if you found your way to Genesis chapter 22, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses, which on your handout is the first two sections of the handout. So Genesis 22, verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father... And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful what you have taken the time to do for mankind in bringing salvation to us. And this is an incredible picture of, yes, it's about faith, but also about salvation, about how you've gone out of your way to provide it for us. We're so overwhelmed by your mercy, Father. We pray that as we study through this chapter, that we would learn the principles that are really going to be helpful for our attitudes and our heart and our minds and our thinking. And so, Father, in a way, we want to learn these things that you get all the glory for it, Father. We're just so grateful for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about the book of Genesis, there's a couple of chapters that are pretty obviously big chapters, like Genesis chapter 1, pretty famous because it's about creation. Genesis chapter 3, it's about the fall of man, and that's obviously a big deal as well. And the next one right there would be Genesis 22. It's an incredible chapter for a number of reasons. We'll talk about some of those as we go through the text, but it's a pretty famous chapter. And because it's actually been abused by a number of people. What I mean by abused, there have been actually people who, in the name of God, in the name of Genesis 22, have actually killed their own son, thinking that somehow this was an act of faith. I mean, this, you know, it's a sad thing to even have to describe, but people have actually done this, and they claim verses like this. And this is where you have perspective of understanding that this is a historical event in the history of redemption, and God is bringing this story to us as it was intended to be a one-time event with Abraham alone. God's never going to bring this up again. God's not asking us to follow these words and think that somehow we're acting in an act of faith by doing this. I just want to say that up front. So this is an incredible thing. So the chapter actually starts out with talking about all these different things right at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things. Now, when I think about after these things, there's a number of things that went on in the life of Abraham. And I had seven different times where God specifically has talked to Abraham. And so it starts out back in chapter 12, where he says God commanded Abraham to leave his parents. And you remember, he didn't actually do a very good job with that, because he brought his father Terah with him, right? That. And then we saw him also in chapter 12, God commanded him to live in the land of Canaan, right, as an alien in that land. Well, he got there, there was a famine, and he said, well, I guess I'm going to make the decision, though God told me to stay here, I'm going to go into Egypt. So he didn't do very well on that report card either, but the odds still communicating with him. So Abraham's number three. Abraham's faith was tested, right, when he had to choose between living in Canaan and in Egypt, right? And so he went to Egypt first, even though God told, he got to the land God told him to stay, God told him to go to, and he took it upon himself to move on and do more, right? And go out of God's will, really. And that got him in trouble with lying and all that. So the other one I think of is number four I have here. Abraham had to separate from his nephew Lot. Remember, they had so much animals and so much that they had to keep, that to keep alive, they had to separate because they couldn't all be together. It was a big deal. So he really was heartbroken to have to do that, because he cared about Lot a lot. So he had to separate. So that was a real test for him. It was a learning time for him. And then we saw in chapter 17, God commanded Abraham to send Ishmael and Hagar away. Well, we'll get, there's two chapters where we had that idea, but sending Ishmael away was not a big deal. It was a hard deal. It was an impossible deal. He cared for him. Remember, Ishmael was really his firstborn son, and yet it was not through Sarah, so he had to push and send her away and the son with him. God did promise that he's going to protect her and all that, and that's a good thing, but he was still, that was a hard thing. The point is, Abraham is learning through all these experiences, and that's what happens, of course, in our life. We learn through the experiences of life. He puts us through trials, through difficult things, to get us to grow, to get us to trust him more and more, and that's an important thing. And then when I think about it, we get to the point where Abraham finally has this son, but that took 25 years. That's called patience. God says, you're going to have a son. You're going to be, it's going to be through him, it's going to be a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. Well, the blessing part was happening all along. God obviously was blessing Abraham all along, but in the meanwhile, he had to wait 25 years. Now, not too many have that kind of patience, but obviously he had no choice in the matter. But you get the idea, God was teaching him and training him. And now you get to chapter 7. And what's going to happen here in chapter 7, my number 7 point here, is Genesis 22, is that now he's got this son, he's got Isaac, and God goes right into the next chapter and said, well, I want you to sacrifice as a burnt offering your son. Okay, you can see the predicament that's going on there in his mind. So all this time, he's growing and learning. And so it starts there in Genesis 22:1, and it came to pass after these things. And so the immediate things of after these things were, of course, to be the birth of Isaac, right? That's obviously a big deal. And then in the departure of Ishmael and Hagar, after those are more the immediate things. And some think there might have actually been a number of years between chapter 21 and 22. That would make so that you get Isaac is no longer 2 or 3 years old. He's now at least a teenager. And it depends on who you're listening to as far as the, how old he really was. Many of the Jews, most of them say he might have actually been in his 30s by that time. Josephus said he was about 25 at that time. I guess the point is they don't know, but they do believe he was much older than a little lad, than a little kid or young. They think, most actually believe he was a teenager. So between 21 and 22, there seems to be at least a number of years that are passing. So Abraham, in the meanwhile, is getting attached to his son and they're loving each other and all that goes with it. So there's more emotion getting involved here, obviously. That's an important thing. And of course, the other thing, he made an agreement with Abimelech, right? One of the things that just recently happened, or within a few years, that allowed him to stay in that region. And so he kind of, at that point, was, it's almost like the beginning of roots. I mean, Abraham really was still a nomad, if you will, in his mind and his thinking. But that's the first time he really stayed in any one place for any long time since God called him out of Mesopotamia to the east. So I think that's an important thing. So after these things, it includes all the things that go through his life. And of course, when I think about all the things that can go on in our lives that may sometimes be very difficult, The intention of those, oftentimes, if we're having the right attitude, thinking about them, is we learn through them. And Abraham obviously learned through them. Because you're going to see a different attitude here than we've seen in Abraham, even in any time in the past. We're going to see more what appears to be just, God said it, I'm going to do it. And obedience, and that's a beautiful thing. So I think about when he says Abraham in 22 verse 1, his name is Abraham. God changed his name. Remember, Abram, which meant exalted father, and he changed it to Abraham, which is a father of multitude. So is God now going to, he just gave him his nice new name a couple of years ago, so he's got this name, it's a father of multitude, and you're now asking me to offer my son, who should be that beginning of that multitude, right? Obviously, the difficulty is going to be very obvious in the text. So God tested Abraham. And this testing is not to produce faith, it's to reveal his faith, it's to demonstrate his faith. And I think that's an important concept. When we think about that same idea in, say, James chapter 1, the first couple of verses, he starts right out in the book with the idea of temptation. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, usually we don't go, send on the trials. I'm looking forward to more trials. Right? We usually don't have that attitude, but we do know that when we do go into trials and we have the right attitude towards our Lord, that he's going to use those trials for his benefit and for our benefit to grow, well, his benefit that he gets the glory. So, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We just talked about Abraham's patience of 25 years. So he's in by faith growing in patience through the years and watching God unfold his plan in Abraham's life. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the whole point of our entire life is to live by faith, is it not? It is to live by faith. And so this is what's going on when I think about James versus Paul, for example. Paul talks about faith, living, you know, we're saved by faith alone, by no works. But when you get to James, he emphasizes the idea, but if you really have faith, it's going to be demonstrated. And again, what's going on in Abraham's life is he's demonstrating that he has learned to live by faith, and he does have faith. And in fact, when you go back to Genesis 15, that's when he was first declared to be just. That's when he was first declared to be righteous. So, and he's saved first, he's a believer, but you see him growing in faith, and that works out in his life, and it's demonstrated by his very life. So he gets in verse 20, verse 1, I'm still there because there's so much there in the first, and I'm just skipping a couple of ideas. Well, he says, here I am, the Lord speaks, and he says, here I am. And the first thing that goes to my mind is Isaiah 6, verse 8, you know, where he says, here I am, send me. And so that's the attitude that Isaiah has. It's the same attitude that Abraham has. Lord is asking him, you know, to do something, and they both have the attitude, send me, I want to do that. And Abraham says, I'm ready to do that. He doesn't know what that's about to be. So let's look at verse 2. Now he's about to find out, here I am, I'm ready to go, right? Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. And we'll have to break that down as to what he means by that, because isn't there an Ishmael involved somewhere? Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you, or where I will tell you. Well, wait a minute, now I was ready to go, but now you're saying, but you don't see in Abraham a hesitancy, do you, at this point? At least in the narrative of 22, it seems to be, he hears God say, this is what I want you to do. He says, okay, I'm going to do that. And I think that's important that in his mind, in Abraham's mind, at that moment, when God said that, he had to reckon his son, Isaac, to already be dead. He had to think that that's the truth. He's got him. He's going to walk with them. They're going to go together. But in his mind, God told him to do something. In his mind, he's already determined that he's going to do what God said. And I think that's pretty important. So again, he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. And again, there's the whole issue of Ishmael. And remember, when he had sent him out, the idea was, any idea of an inheritance with Ishmael has been canceled at that moment, because he's now been sent away. And this was actually the plan of God. This was the work of God. And God again did say that I'm going to get him out of your life, Abraham, altogether, completely out. And then, but I'm still going to bless them along the way. And we, of course, we know that God has blessed Ishmael in the 12 tribes, his sons and all that goes with it, and the Arabs and all that goes with it. So that's a good thing. That's a blessing. But yet now, in that sense, God had cast him out. His only son left, of course, is Isaac. And so that becomes a big deal when God asked him to offer him as a burnt offering. So he's going to put him away. Because of a only begotten is the idea, your only son, Isaac. It's the idea of only begotten. It's the same idea of a unique son. And it is. Isaac is obviously unique because God has promised through him and him alone and nobody else in the universe that through him is going to be this great blessing nation of Israel. And that's an important thing. Of course, he gets here in verse 2 and he said, whom you love. Now, you may notice on the chart, if you have the handout, the first word, verse 2, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is actually the first mention of the word love. And so you have three things that are mentioned in Genesis 22. It's the first time that they're mentioned. There's some allusion to, there's the idea of love, obviously, in the text, and that's pretty obvious. But the word itself is actually taught here. And I think it's important because the words that we see implied here are all, again, theological in the sense that it's more than just a story here. It's a real, actual story that really took place with Abraham and Isaac. But it actually has implication for us in the future when we get especially into the New Testament. So it's the first time the idea of love is actually mentioned, the word itself. And I think that's significant. So this, again, this seems to contradict what God's saying. Again, the tension should be obvious. God says, through Isaac, you're going to have this great nation. It's going to bless the world through that nation and all that goes with it. And yet God's saying, I want you to sacrifice it. So in Abraham's mind, he had to reckon him to be dead already. And I want you to really get that idea. He had to actually take the idea that, okay, God wants me to do this. I'm going to do it. So in my mind, I have to let Isaac go. I have to let him go. In my mind, I have to let him go. And that's an important thing. So Abraham would be killing the promise that God had made. I mean, it feels like it's a contradiction here, doesn't it? God says, I'm going to bless the world through him, and yet you're saying, I'm going to stop him. I'm going to put an end to him. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 does a good job of as a commentary on this very event. Hebrews chapter 11, 17, 18, and 19, those verses say this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Right, so this is the context of Genesis 22, and he's putting into perspective what was going on in Abraham's mind. Obviously, faith. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he understood the predicament, okay, but by faith, he understand that God's going to do something. And verse 19 is the real big one. This is Abraham's conclusion. It says, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. So Abraham reckoned him to be dead already. He expected, okay, I'm just going to do what God said, because if God's made a promise, his promises can never fail. He's never failed me yet. He's certainly not going to fail me now. So he's reckoning his son Isaac to be dead even before he did this, before he put the knife into him. It was the picture, right? So obviously, he then said, and he's using this in the figurative sense. He's using this in the pictorial sense. Whatever was going on in Abraham's life, in the real challenge of his life right there, what God told him to do, was all based on faith. Let's put it that way. That's the important thing. So the point is, obviously, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. As we go on to the text, you're going to find he doesn't end up doing that. It wasn't about killing the son. It's about the faith and the attitude that says, I'm willing to do this. And so willing is an important concept, obviously, here. And I wrote this down as a note, and I think it's important. Abraham had to learn the difference between trusting the promise, right, and trusting the promisor, Right? In other words, this God is the source, and he made a promise, and the promise is only as good as the promiser. So it's about more than anything, when we think about living by faith and promises, it's not about putting out trust in the promises, but in the person who made the promises. I want to make sure that's understood. It's about a relationship more than anything. Faith is about relationship, not emphasizing this promise and that promise and things like that. It's about the person who made the promise. And I think that's pretty important. Then he goes on in verse 2, and on the mountain which I will tell you, which obviously means that God somewhere had more communication than what's in the text. He's telling him where to go, precisely where he's supposed to go to. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. You don't see any hesitancy. Early in the morning, he rises up, he saddles his donkey, and he took two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he, that is Abraham, is there splitting the wood, right, for the burnt offering. Now, what's a burnt offering? A burnt offering is where you take something, it's a two-step process. You kill the sacrifice, the animal, in this context. In this context, of course, it would be Isaac. You would kill, and then you take it already on the altar, and once it's dead, then you would burn. They don't burn them alive. That was a burnt offering is burning something that's already been killed. It no longer has life, and that's the picture. So the picture, this would have been his first step, would have been to hit him with a knife until he dies, and then Abraham would need to burn the entire thing, the entire body on that altar. So that all would have been in his mind, because that's what God is telling him to do. Kill him, and then burn him. So God prevented both of those steps from taking place because he already had the willingness and the attitude. So understand, faith is a willingness to obey, right? Even though it may be difficult, it's a willingness to do that. So he rose early in the morning, right? He saddled it. He took his two men with him. And remember, he's got quite a bit of servants, and he only took two men with him on the trip so far. But at this point, remember, he could have had his servants do it, but in the meanwhile, he's the one who's splitting the wood. He's the one splitting the wood. He knows it's going to be used against his son, to have his son killed in his mind. He's already believed in that. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So the story is very obvious. God said, where I need you to go, a very precise place and location. So I think that's important. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place of far off. And so obviously you see the idea of a third day. Remember, how long was Jonah in the belly of the whale? Well, 3 days and three nights. And Jesus in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, he refers back to that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You remember that? I think it's 12:41 and 42 and Matthew. But the point is, it's the 3 days. Jesus emphasized over time, after 3 days, he'd rise again. And so we're talking in the context of sacrifices, and these words, like 3 days, stand out as actually it's an allusion to Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days. Verse 5, but Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you again. The word yonder sounds like a southern slang to me. I don't know. We're going to go. You guys stay here. We're going to go and do what we're going to do. Meaning, those guys don't have no idea what they're planning on doing. Have no idea about the idea that that Abraham is willing to offer his own son as a sacrifice on this altar. They have no idea. So you stay here. We're going to go up, just us two, at that time. So I think that's pretty important. So at this point, because he says, and we will come back to you. So what is Abraham already in his mind? Isaac is going to come back. We will go, or he's lying to him, right? Or he's lying to his servant. I think the faith that seems to be demonstrated right here is that he believes that Isaac is already dead. When God said, I need you to offer him as a burnt offering, it is exactly that kind of death. He's going to actually die. He's already believing that he's dead. He's already making all the preparation that needs to happen for him to actually fulfill what God has told him to do. I think that's pretty significant in and of itself. Let's go to verse 6, looking at the time. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and knife, and the two of them went together. So he left those servants there. He's going on together to the place that God had told him to go. And he'll define that place in a little bit more here. I thought it was interesting when it talked about the knife. You know, if you don't really want to kill your son, which I know he doesn't, but you want to obey God more than anything, and it'd be easy to say, well, you know, oh man, I got up, I forgot to bring the knife with me, right? You know, that didn't happen, obviously. He took everything he needed because he was completely going to obey God. He didn't get up there and go, oh, I got this close. Well, God, can we do this another day, or can we come up with another? No, he didn't do any of that stuff. This is because he truly is living by faith, and he's learned a lot, and so he's doing this willingly. So, verse 6 here, he talks about the two of them together. The two of them together. He says that in verse 6, and he says it again in verse 8. The two of them together means they're in agreement. I think Isaac knows more than we give him credit for, right? I mean, he may not know precisely what God had told him, but he knows that whatever Abraham is doing is what God wants him to do. So we often think about Abraham's faith, but I don't want us to ignore Isaac's cooperation. They're doing this together. He knows, to some degree, what's going to go on, especially as time goes on. Especially since Abraham's well into his 100 plus at this time, years old, and his son is much stronger, faster, and can get away. I think that's pretty obvious he could do that. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So he still doesn't know for sure at this point that he is intended to be that sacrifice. That was God's plan. So he understands the idea of worship and at an altar, because he's saying, well, we need the lamb. You got all the other, everything else, all the tools you need for this sacrifice in this time of worship of God can take place, and that's an important thing. But he's not at this point stating, oh, I get it, I'm going to be killed here. No, he doesn't quite know that. But whatever's going on, he's still cooperating with his father. I think that's pretty obvious. And verse 8 is one of those most amazing verses, one of those theological verses. You just stand out there. It's got so much implication. But Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. What do you think that means? Well, God's going to provide a sacrifice instead of Isaac. That's for sure. That's the story. But don't you think that obviously refers to something else? Did not God himself, the Father, provide himself a sacrifice for us? Obviously, that's referring to Jesus Christ. The picture of it, the figure, idea, the theological meaning is carried forward into the New Testament, which actually God is the one who provided the sacrifice. He offered himself a sacrifice. This is like Jesus speaking. He offered himself as a substitute sacrifice. Pretty amazing, I think, in the context. So the two of them went together. Again, that's the second time, that idea. So that means they're in agreement. They're going to do this together. Whatever it is, again, Isaac may not know the full point of it. He doesn't know that he is in the conversation between God and the Father, the sacrifice. But Isaac's understanding comes to be true because there is going to be a substitute that comes into it. Look at verse 9. Then he came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and the place put the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So he's got this altar, which was usually like a power box. He's put all this wood on it, and he bound his son. Now again, Isaac is going to be a lot stronger, a lot faster than his father, and yet he's cooperating. And so I want us to really understand the faith that Isaac has in his father's faith in the God of the universe. Now, I believe Isaac is a believer also, but I want you to understand he's cooperating completely with it. Even though this is awkward, you're tying me down. In fact, it doesn't, you know, he bound him. Asked the question, did Abraham bind him because he was afraid he'd get up and try to get away? It doesn't say that. But the point is, he was cooperating. Isaac was cooperating with him. So, again, there's a big age difference and a power difference and a strength difference. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay the son. So that it would end that second section. So apparently he's like this. Doesn't say anything about a blindfold or anything like that in the context of Isaac. He's looking up and he sees his father doing this. Now you can only imagine, well, he's not going to do that on me. But I don't know. But he's still, at this point, obviously still cooperating with his father. So God sees the will. I think that's an important concept. He sees the willingness, and faith is oftentimes we put it in the context of James as something you do outwardly to demonstrate your faith, but there's also the willingness to do it, and that's obviously the important point. You can be a martyr. Every one of us can be a martyr every single day. You go, well, what you mean you have to die every day? Well, in spiritually speaking, that's exactly what happens. When Romans chapter 1 talks about being a living sacrifice, right? Every day we can be a martyr in our attitude. We get, Lord, if this is the last day you have for me, I want to serve it for you. I want to live it for you. I want you to get all the glory. I want to be a martyr for you every single day by giving my life over to you. And that's a good picture of what's going on here. It doesn't mean you actually have to die, but you have to be willing to. And so faith involves that willingness, and that's important. Now, verse 11 begins the next section. It's an important section. But the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here am I. So God, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is speaking to him. And again, this enactment that he's doing here is role-playing, if you will. It's a real event that really took place, but really represents Jesus in the future, what he will do for us on the cross itself. So God's the one speaking. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Did God just discover this? No, of course not. God didn't go, whoa, that was a close one. I didn't know if you were going to do this or not. God was in complete control of the whole thing. He knew what Abraham would do and not do. And so he's completely in control. I hope you don't think that God's learning through this, but Abraham is the one who's actually learning through the experience. Because he said, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Again, he emphasizes it. He's his only son. He has to be seen as the only son because only through Isaac is there going to be the blessing of Israel, and which becomes the blessing for the whole world. And that's an important concept. Going on, 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So obviously he had to untie and unbound Isaac and all that, and he had to go over there and get this sacrifice. And so I talked about a couple of things that are first time used in the book. And going back to the handout for a moment, the first one was there where you see the little gold and red symbol. Your only son, Isaac, so that's where the one that you love, the first time love is used. The second one is right here. It's going to be in verse 13 in particular, right? The idea, instead of his son. Look at 13. Abraham looked up his eyes, and there saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's an idea that's very clear. That's referring to a substitute. Instead of Isaac being sacrificed, it was the ram that was caught in the thicket. Instead of us being judged forever and ever in a place called hell, it was Jesus himself who was offered in our place, in our stead. So this idea of substitute idea comes out right here in Genesis chapter 22. So the idea of first love and the idea of this substitution sacrifice and, of course, worship. Actually, worship we've seen it in other places, but this is actually what's going on here. Is this burnt offering is always an action of sacrifice, of worship, right? It's just like, when you ever think about worship as a time of sacrifice, because it really is. When we're singing and we're doing different things and we call it an act of worship, it's an act of giving our lives to God. And that's a picture that should be going on every time we sing. It's like, oh, this song, and that's, I know that song, I don't know what. We're not critical of the song, we're critical of our own heart. It's about, what are those songs? They're about getting us thinking about God, but the point is, it's a sacrifice. So I think that's an important concept. So it goes on, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Again, emphasizing what God is doing, he could have said, well, the place of great faith is a place that I did this. He didn't put it to focus on him. He put it on the Lord, right? The Lord will provide, is what he called it, as it is this day. As it is this day. Now, who's the one writing the book of Genesis? Well, Moses. So apparently, in the time of Moses, it was still called, the Lord will provide. It still had that term, that still name. And then, in the mount, the Lord shall, it shall be provided. And so that's the picture of what he's saying. He's saying, this is what the Lord has provided. Isaac was supposed to be the sacrifice. At least initially it seemed like it was going to be, but no, it was always intended to be this other animal, but it had to demonstrate that Abraham really did have this great faith. And so I got this picture here of the idea of Moriah, the location. So some people, and I've seen some pastors do some really bad things geographically and things with this text, were Moriah versus Golgotha. They're not the same place. Right, but we do know from 2 Chronicles 3 that Moriah, this place is where the temple was built, is exactly what it says. 2 Chronicles 3:1, this place where this sacrifice took place at this time with Abraham, is where the temple was built later. Now Abraham began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And to Abraham, add that to it, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Jebusite was the name of of those that lived in Jerusalem at the time. So the place that Isaac was offered later on became the actual temple. And what did they do in the temple? Sacrifices. So you see there's obvious connections between here, between what's going on in chapter 22 and later on in the sacrifices himself after Solomon and the temple's built and all that. And of course, Jesus was not crucified in the temple. He was crucified in Golgotha. So don't connect the two. There are actually several that say, this is the same place Jesus was sacrificed. No, geographically, they're not the same place. But it is the place of the temple where sacrifices were obviously taking place. That's an important concept. 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. This is how God's covenants work. He swears upon his own name, right? Says the Lord God, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Right? Again, God's making this promise because you showed how much you trust me and believe in me, even above your son, which that had to be part of it. He had to choose God over his own son, which is what he had to do. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, right, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, there's a lot there. Abraham's already been receiving lots and lots of blessing. He's a very rich guy, and God's been blessing him over and over again, but he's saying it's going to be even more. And not necessarily for Abraham specifically, but through Isaac and Jacob, as you go on down through the line, they're going to be greatly, greatly blessed. But the idea of the possessing at the end of the verse there, 17, possess the gate of their enemies. Now, what's the picture there? When you go to war against another nation and you go in to destroy their gates and you go in and take it over and you win this victory, you're gaining what? Well, you're gaining that land. You're gaining that possession. And that's an important concept because the idea of land is one of those things that those in the idea of covenant theology have completely dismissed altogether. Those on a Wednesday study understand what we're talking about, dispensational versus covenant. Dispensational takes the text for what it says and believes it for what it says, and covenant spiritualizes a lot of it. So every time it sees something like the idea God's going to bless you with land, with Israel, they say, oh, that's referring to the church received. No, it really refers to land. Abraham has a promise of land. And even Israel today, we think about it, it is God's land. That's the promised land, we call it. And again, covenant theology, God had nothing to do with Israel. We believe the Word of God is completely true from word to word, text to text, in its natural reading. So the idea is Israel is going to have this land regardless. I'll just put it that way. That's the simple point of it. In verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, Israel isn't about just blessing Israel. They have a purpose. Israel is supposed to be a blessing to the world. And of course, we as believers are supposed to be a blessing to the world as we spread the news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be an obvious one. So I'll talk more about that seed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God knew that was going to happen, but that's the point. Abraham had to grow through it, learn through it. He had to reckon his son to already be dead at that moment, and I think that's important. So seed, now there's four concepts, and I do have it actually under the third section here, and under verse, the God's approval of and reward for Abraham's obedience. You get the idea of these seed. And so there's the natural seed, and this is why I say this is theological. It's more than just Genesis 22 story. It represents so much more when you get into the rest of the Bible. So natural seed would be anyone who's a descendant of Abraham, just what we would call a Jew in a general sense, right? Then there's the natural spiritual seed, which would be those who are a descendant of Abraham, who also believes. Because not everybody who is a Jew is a believer. That should be pretty obvious. Everyone who is a descendant of Abraham, not automatically are they a believer. But there are those who are descendants of Abraham who truly are believers. And then there's the spiritual seed. Of course, those are going to be Gentiles. Anyone who's not a descendant of Abraham who does believe. We become the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. We're not a descendant of Abraham if we're a Jew. We're not a Jew, right? We're a Gentile. But that's theologically part of what this seed involves here. Of course, the ultimate seed, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. He's the ultimate seed that fulfills all this spiritual seed picture. So I think that's pretty important. So now we get there. Just the 20 through 24 is really a transition. I'm leaving out a few things. But so now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. So remember, Abraham had two brothers that we know of. One of them died, and Lot was his son. And so that's how his nephew Lot became part of Abraham, because that brother died. But now he has another brother that apparently is still alive at this time as well. And so he's mentioning him. This 20 through 24 is very simple to explain. He's just transitioning from Abraham to Isaac. We still got chapter 23 next week, which we're talking about Abraham still, but you understand he's actually moving on from Abraham in the story to now it's going to be about Isaac. 21, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Abram, Chez, Hazo, Peldash, Jadlap, and Belu. Okay, and so we're just going through these different names. And again, these are names associated with his brother, but ultimately it's going to be about Isaac, because Isaac's going to need something. In order to have him for have children, he's going to need a bride as well. And this is important for it, because it's part of why Isaac, where he will get his bride. 23, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. Oh, there we are. We're beginning to get, I hope you see the connection there. These 8, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And then he says his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tabal, Gaham, Tahash, and Mekek. Okay, so he just named them. This is not a linear genealogy where he's naming this and this, and you just write down the order. This is a completely different idea. It's more segmented. It's more picking out. There's a lot more people involved here, but he's just naming the parts that get us to get the story to move on. So I want us to understand, I think that's an important concept here. So hopefully in this context, when we think about what's going on with Abraham, you understand some of the things about faith. Abraham knew it was impossible that God would break his promise. I'm just reading a couple notes here. Abraham had to learn the difference between, again, the promise and the one making the promise. And I think those are important for us as well. Let me just close in a word of prayer. And I recommend reading it through, because every time I read through this chapter, I see more and more in the text. It's just an amazing passage. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this story that's a real event that really took place in Abraham's life that pictured what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Father, we pray that we take these principles and we apply them to our lives, especially about living by faith. And every day, help us to learn how to be a living sacrifice. Every day, how we can learn to give up our lives every day willingly, so that you and you alone get all the glory. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.